Right. Okay, recording now.
Actually, this is not so bad. Sometimes I've got the kind of thing with a little zip that I hang it on, which means that you do the volume control by kind of unzipping.
Which is not so nice.
Yeah, it's nice to be back. I know some of you because of the weekend away, and I don't know others. I'm looking at you guys. last time I was here was right at the beginning when the journey was first starting, and there was just a few people, but Luke was here. Yeah. it is good back, but to be back. My name's Chris, for those that don't know me, and I actually have history with the college because I was here at Royal Holloway quite a lot of years ago now. And we had a fantastic time when we were here in terms of seeing the Holy Spirit really move and really do things. And so it's a real privilege to still be involved and still looking for the Lord to do things, fulfill things that we felt He wanted to do then. And I'm sure that it's still there. It's really exciting hearing Diana talking about prayer walking, because I can remember prayer walking around Founders. We kind of did those things, you know, where we thought we'd be really good and biblical and do like Joshua and do seven times round. And of course, that's fine, except there's a couple standing on the corner, and of course, once you've gone round about three times, they start to notice the fact that you keep passing them and start to think you're a bit weird. But actually, in the whole context of doing that and just and wanting to see something happen and the Spirit to move, we see some fantastic things actually take place while we're at college. And some of you will know those because I told some of those stories while we were away. But I would really, really want to encourage you that there is absolutely no reason why at your life stage you cannot be walking with the Spirit in the kind of way that sees the miraculous breaking into your college experience. I mentioned to you, I think, while we were away, of my next-door neighbour while I was at college. And as far as I know, I don't think she's not kind of a Christian in the same sort of way perhaps I am in my commitments. But I remember having a discussion once because she sort of believed in God. But she couldn't see the point of praying, because if God knows everything, what difference does prayer make? Which is a totally logical question. And we had those kind of discussions. But anyway, a couple of days later, she had a really bad toothache, and so I thought, well, I felt convicted by the Lord to go and talk to her and say, can I pray for you? Which is a bit unnerving, because she used to intimidate me anyway because she was very attractive, but that's another matter. So anyway, I knocked on her door and said, do you mind if I pray for you, feeling kind of sort of somewhat lecherous and everything else. And she said, that's fine. So I prayed for her, and by the time I'd finished praying, you know, I was doing one of those long prayers, because you don't expect anything. She was chewing on the side of her mouth, so does it always happen this quick? And the thing that was incredible really is, you see, her view of prayer changed instantly. Not because we've had a theological debate, not because we've had an intellectual discussion, but because she had experienced the reality and the truth that God actually wants to be involved in her, not in an intrusive way, but in a relational, cooperative way. In a way where we give permission for the Lord to work with us. And yes, she was absolutely dead right. You know, God did know, and He could have done it without any, but then there would be no relationship, would there? And actually, God is not interested in that kind of stuff. What He's looking for is an ongoing walk with us, an ongoing relationship. And so our only way in which we sensibly make sense of the experience that we have of walking with God and praying is when we understand that fundamentally at heart the Lord is looking for a relationship with us. He's not looking for so much for people who are kind of perfect in a static sort of a way. You know, if you could lock yourself in a nunnery somewhere or a monastery, and you could surround yourself with no temptations and you could live a sort of pseudo good life. But actually, God is not looking for a life that doesn't get anything wrong. He's looking for a life that is in relationship with Him, that is walking things out. And I just want to talk a little bit about that today. I want to think about the whole aspect of walking in the Spirit, of having a life that is not governed by rules, but is actually a response, a cooperative dialogue response with a loving Father who's on a journey with us. So I'm going to start by reading some verses from Romans. And what I'll do is, I can't make up my mind where to start and where to finish. So, I think rather than take massive time, we'll start about halfway through. There are some useful, interesting things. So I'm going to start in Romans chapter 7, verse 18. And Paul has been talking about a bit of a struggle between the things that he knows he ought to do and the things he does do. So in verse 18 he says, so I know that nothing good dwells in me or lives in me. Well, that is in my flesh, so he qualifies it. I know that nothing good lives in me. Well, in my flesh at least, because actually, he says, the wishing is present in me, so there is something good in me. I wished I was good, okay? But the doing of good is not in me, okay? So I know that there's nothing good in me. Well, not generally nothing good, but in who I am, somehow or other, in my flesh, because I wish I was good, but I'm not. I don't do it. So the good that I wish I did, I don't do. And I practice the very evil that I wish I didn't do. But if I'm doing the very thing that I don't want to do, it's not no longer so much me that's doing it, but a sort of a sin that lives in me. You get what he's saying? So in his head, he knows what he should be. He knows what he should be, but actually he still doesn't do it. And so he's trying to come up with some conclusion. He says, so it's almost as if it's not really me doing it, but there's some principle in me that's failing. Something that fails. So I find this principle then, that there is evil present in me. The one who actually wishes to do good. So, in my inner man, inside, I can joyfully concur with the rules of God. Okay, remember all those rules? Don't covet, don't lust, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie. I'm absolutely fantastic. I can concur with those. I can say they're great. Okay, but in the parts of my body, I see a different rule at work. And it seems to wage war with the law that's there in my mind, the rules I know in my mind. And it makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my body parts. Oh, and then he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this body of death? Okay, can you hear what he's saying? So what he's saying is, I know what I should be in my head. There's something in me that knows what I ought to be in God. But when I look at myself, what I actually do is too driven by the desires that I have. You know, whether we overeat, whether we grab stuff to ourselves because we're selfish, those kind of lusts and desires aren't always sexual things. They're just, they want to grab into us. They somehow compromise, and they spoil even what Paul thinks he ought to be, let alone what God thinks Paul might ought to be. So he says, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from this body of death? And then he says this. So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, it's just a little thank you, because he knows what the answer is. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. See, in my head, I want to be like that. I want to be everything that God wants me to be. But on the other, with my flesh, I'm going to think about this word flesh in a minute, because it's one of those words that sort of just comes to mean kind of sexual things in our context, but actually it's not that. We're going to think about it. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. But now he says, but now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because there's a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and this has set you free from the law of sin and death. So there is a new way. And so although Paul is saying, this is my experience, this has been my experience, but actually there's some new way. There is a new way. We're calling it the law of spirit of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. It set us free from the law of sin and death. And for what the law couldn't do, weak as it was in the flesh, God did do. I.e., what all those rules that God had spoken couldn't achieve in us. The rules could never make us good. Okay? Rules don't make good people. All they do is they limit our badness. Okay, if you stop and think about it. Okay? What the laws, what the rules, all the things that God said. So when God says, don't lie, okay, or you shall not lie, okay, if we'd read earlier, Paul was saying, actually, that should be a promise. You shall not lie is like a promise. But the problem is, I do lie, and then it becomes a condemnation. You see? So, but because the rule stands there, but it doesn't actually change what I am. All it does is it shows how whether I measure up to it or not. Okay? So the rules that God has for us, it's not that they're wrong, but they in themselves can't make us good. All they can do is show us where we fail. And that's why Paul gets into this bit of a strain, because he knows what he should be, but he can't be it. But now he says there's a new rule of life in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit of life. It's about walking in the Spirit, and as we walk on, so there's a little complicated bit which we won't go into, where he says he talks about Jesus comes as an offering of sin, and he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled, and we shouldn't have to walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. I'm not going to stop on that bit, because it'll just get us kind of sidetracked for a bit. And then he says this, but those who are according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh leads to death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, It doesn't subject itself to God's rules, and it's not even able to do so. That's what you were saying before. By your flesh, you can't please God. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give you life into your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives inside you. So, brothers and sisters, we are not under obligation, not to our bodies, to our flesh, to live according to that kind of way. But we are living, because if you are living according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now sometimes when people have read these words, they've turned it into a kind of twisted thing, whereby they kind of they beat their bodies, which is not what Paul is talking about. But what he's talking about is there are two ways of living. And the way that we are all born to live is according to our flesh. Okay. Now what does that mean? What it means is, when you are popped out as a little baby, okay, instantly your body starts collecting information from your environment. Okay. And that information comes into who you are, and those things that happen start to become a part of who you are, and then they hit the real deep part of who you are, and that deep part of who you are interacts with information that's coming in through your bodies, okay, through your senses, through your touch, your taste, your ears, your eyes, okay, and it starts interacting, and we start making choices based on the interaction of that inner sense of who we are, and the stuff that is coming in through our bodies, through our flesh, okay. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong with our bodies. There's nothing intrinsically evil. But Paul says there is a problem. Because if we're going to live that way, we will always fail to please God. Following the logic. Why is that? Okay. Well, because there is a problem with the environments that we live in. And that problem is that there is all sorts of bad out there. And so if the only options we have is that we live by what comes into who we are through our senses, then in the end, all we can do, the best we can do, is regurgitate some of that and push it back out again. Does that sort of follow? Because if you imagine it like this, okay, if we take the story of Adam and Eve, which Paul says is given to us as an allegory to understand deeper things by, not just as a kind of a historical thing, but as something that teaches us something deeper. Adam is alive. Adam is alive spiritually. But he is alive spiritually in his flesh, because God walks with him in the garden, okay, and so God is in his environment, and so as part of his environment there is his loving father relationship, and in that environment that love goes into who he is through his body, through his eyes, through his ears, okay, it's processed inside and out comes the actions that Adam takes, okay. But then we hit the problem, and there is a separation between God and man, and so suddenly God is no longer there in mankind's environment. But there is something new. So Cain comes along, and in Genesis, God warns Cain and says, you need to be careful, Cain, because he says, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to devour you. I.e., there is evil now out there. Okay. There is evil out there, and it wants to get into who you are. It wants to get into who you are. And because the only option we have for the way we live is to suck in what's out there into who we are, process it in terms of inside us and then give out again, eventually that gets the better of us and we actually die spiritually. We become bad ourselves. If we'd gone up a few verses and started a little bit earlier, Paul says this, something very interesting. He says, I was once alive, separate from the law, but then the command came and sin became alive and I died. What did he mean by that? When was Paul ever alive without the law? If you read him, he tells us that he was brought up as a small child to know the laws and rules of God. But there was a time when, of course, he was so young and small, he didn't understand the law. And he's sort of saying, at that time I was alive. There was a time when I was so innocent. It hadn't yet become a part of me. There was an innocence in my time before I had kind of conscious understanding. But then at some point something got into me, okay. And that, I would say, is that he draws that experience from the story of Adam and Eve, but it's actually an experience we all go through. We are born into this world, but we are born in given a God given way of processing information, which is to draw stuff from the outside through our bodies, through our eyes, ears, through our flesh, okay, And that way we'll always fail, because out there, there is rubbish looking to get in. But now, says Paul, there's good news, because actually there's a flow started in the other direction. And that is that there is a flow started of God's Holy Spirit through our lives, from our innermost being. So Jesus says, out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There is now, if you like, instead of a flow just coming in, there is now the possibility of a flow coming out, like a spring inside of who we are. And that is the place and the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Okay, so a little bit, some of this is maybe being a bit complex in one sense, but I'm hoping that folks will really will get hold of there are two different ways of living. And the funny thing is, if you live the old way with your bodies, you can sometimes do good things. It's just that that as a way of living is a way that is doomed to failure. Can you see that? So living in the flesh does not mean that you go around doing all kinds of horrible things necessarily. It's just that it is not a way that can actually lead you into the place where you become the person that God wants you to be. You can never ever, by that way of living, become the person that Jesus wants you to be. Never become the person you are made to be. The only way we can now get to being the person that Jesus wants us to be is to somehow open up a new door in who we are that allows a new input into our lives. It's like, we know there's the old inputs, but those old inputs are never ever going to change us and make us good. We need to open up a new door that allows a new input into our lives that starts a counterflow against all the old ways we had of doing things. And it becomes, it really does become a pressure of a flow, because you've got stuff coming in and you've got used to living this way since you were children. As you grow up, you've got used to looking out the world, you see the ball coming, and so you duck. Okay, you've got used to that. We've got used to using the best kind of knowledge that we have in our heads, all of our human wisdom, against all of the information that we can see out there, and making choices based on that. Okay? We've got used to that, but actually, God says, if you're going to become the person that I want you to be, you've got to learn to be led, and be shaped, and to be motivated, and to be transformed by a whole new type of input, which he calls the input of the Holy Spirit. Now, there is time and space, but I'm not going to do it today because it takes too long, where it's quite clear in the Bible that actually the Holy Spirit was not able to come in exactly the same way as it does now, before Jesus came and died and rose again, that there's something happened. What happened, in one sense, is that Jesus, as a representative human, lifts humanity right up into the very heart of who God is. He actually takes and, if you like, lifts the status of all of humanity. And in doing so, it allows the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives without compromising our humanity. I'm not going to stop and take time. I'm just throwing that out as a statement. Take too long to explain it all. That by lifting, if you like, the achievements of humanity, it means now that the Spirit of God, which became a man, and God becomes a man, grabs hold of mankind, grabs hold of humanity, and lifts it back up to God. And Jesus, it says, sits down at the right hand of the Father. So humanity is now sat down right in the heart of who God is. And in somehow in that process of God coming down, taking hold of humanity, drawing it back up to his own level, it opens a door for the Holy Spirit to operate in our lives, which wasn't there before. Okay. Because the Holy Spirit is not now just the Holy Spirit of God, it's also the Holy Spirit of a holy person, of a holy human. Okay? Is now the Spirit of Jesus, who is fully human. And so there is a sense in which a door is opened into humanity for the Holy Spirit to start a new input. And I know in one sense I'm being a little bit complex, but hopefully you're getting the thrust of what we're talking about. And so now there is a new door opened in each of our lives, potentially. That when we come to Jesus, when we open our lives to him, when we say in all sorts of strange ways, well, isn't it odd where the way we worship, you know? We sing songs where we tell Jesus things about himself. It seems sort of embarrassing. But what we're doing is we're trying to say, I want to open a door for that Holy Spirit, for that different type of input that is not the same as my flesh, but actually goes right down into the inner parts of who I am and starts to flow in the opposite direction. We're deliberately doing things that put us in a place where we keep that door wide open and we allow God's Spirit to come in and transform and change us. And so Paul can now say, actually, all those things I said, all that struggle where there was a difference between who I knew I ought to be and who I really was, suddenly I find the possibility that I can change. Suddenly I find the possibility that I can become a good person. Because, as I said before, both Jesus and Paul make this statement very clear, that actually rules cannot make you good. All they can do is show you where you fail. All they can do is contain the badness. Actually, to change us and make us good requires a whole new input, and that is the Spirit. If we go to another book in the Bible, Galatians, we read at the end of Galatians, and Paul always likes to be a little bit extreme, but he says, now look, the deeds of the flesh are evident, i.e. the old ways of living. They're pretty evident. What are they? Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity with people, strife with people, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes between people, dissensions, factions. Okay, all he's doing is he's going through, you look around in the world and that's what you see. That is the fruit of the way of living that way. Because the point is, we never fully know the whole story. So if you're going to base your actions based on what comes into your field of reference, what comes into your knowledge, okay, you'll never have the complete picture, so you'll always make bad assumptions about people. Can you see that? Okay, you'll never fully understand their motives, so you will assume bad things about them, and so it always leads to dissension, strife, anger, bitternesses, all of those sorts of things. And then he goes on, it leads to envying, it leads to drunkenness, and things like these. And I can forewarn you, just as I forewarned you, that those who practice such things don't inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Doesn't mean to say they're not saved, but they don't live in the fullness of God's kingship. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? It's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness, it's faithfulness, it's gentleness, it's self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Okay? The law doesn't tell you about how to get these things, why there is no law against it. But these are the fruits of living in the Spirit, of allowing the access of the God who made you, giving him space into your spirit, into your inner person, and allowing a flow of his Spirit in there. It produces these things as fruit. Not an effort. It's not an effort. These things grow. If you plant seeds in the ground, and it's healthy ground, and you allow the rain to fall on it, then the fruit will come. Okay? If you seek, says Jesus, you will find. If you knock, it will be opened to you. If you make the space for the Spirit to come into your life, for the Spirit to flow into you, if you give God the opportunities, if you stretch yourself to step out in the Spirit, then these things grow as a consequence, not because we try and make ourselves better, but just because we are transformed. And we actually become more like this. You know, there is the phrase, you know, so-and-so is a right Christian gentleman. Okay. That phrase, Christian gentleman, it only exists because it was an observation of people generally, that when people became Christians, particularly men with all their macho aggressiveness, they became gentler. Okay? Because actually something in their characters changes. As they suddenly encounter a God, and they become less insecure in who they are, they then don't have to use their aggression to kind of try and project an image that isn't true. They become, therefore, more gentle. So we have the phrase a Christian gentleman as a recognition that actually when in a kind of aggressively male-led societies, when men were getting touched by the Holy Spirit of God, they themselves were becoming, they were becoming gentle. They weren't becoming weak, but they had lost some of that need to be quite so macho and so whatever. And there was that change and that transformation taking place because the fruit of the Spirit in your life makes you more like that. Now the funny thing is, if you sit down, and some of you might be doing sort of psychology as your degrees, and you talk to psychologists, they tell you that the people who are happy in life tend to have these things in their lives. They tend to have general joyful attitude to things. They tend to be at peace with their neighbours. People who are not at peace with their neighbours tend not to be so happy in life. They tend to have self-control, which gives them a sense of satisfaction in who they are. Whereas people who have no self-control, they jump from pleasure to pleasure, but they're never really happy with themselves. And so it's interesting, you know, that sense of satisfaction with who you are, which we were just reading about in Romans, that Paul was saying, I don't have it. I don't have that satisfaction with who I am. That satisfaction with who we are is something actually that comes as a consequence of the growth of the Spirit in our lives. Okay. So I just want to take a couple more minutes, because I don't want to speak massively long, okay, just to kind of think about some practicals of how we keep that door open, and we allow the Spirit to keep pumping into us. Because you can try and live, and loads of Christians, in fact, the whole book of Galatians is written because there were some Christians that started off walking by the Holy Spirit and then had got into legalism. They had come to a thing where they said, well, if we're a Christian, we should do this, you know, and I should do this, and I should do this, and that will make us good Christians. Okay. And Paul, the whole letter of Galatians is written by Paul. He actually, at the beginning, he says, "You foolish Galatians, those of you that started in the Spirit, are you now going to finish it in the flesh, by the law?" Okay. The whole book is written because it's such a common trap to fall into. You see, there's something in each one of us that would like to think that we are good enough in our own right for God. Okay, isn't there? I don't know if you notice that. Yeah, we all know when we look at each other, okay, that everybody else is failing, but we'd all just love it if we were okay and we didn't have the failings. So that, you know, when you're there on Judgment Day, and, you know, we're all kind of lining up to see the Father, and he says, you know, "So, okay, Luke, why should I let you in?" And Luke says, "Well, you know, I'm not actually that great, but Jesus loves me, Jesus died for me, and he covers all my failings," and God says, "That's fine, you're in." And then, you know, I step up, okay, and God says to me, "You know, why should I let you in?" And I say, "That's because I'm so intrinsically good." We would all love to be that person, wouldn't we? That is just so intrinsically good that we don't need the sacrifice of the life of Jesus for us. But the point, so because of that, what happens is, as we start to grow in these things, we often then start to feel self-righteous about them, don't we? Okay. So the Holy Spirit does some work in my life, and I become a little bit more gracious, a little bit more patient, a little bit more loving. Okay. And now I feel good about myself. And I look at somebody else who's not had quite the same amount of fruit in that area, and I feel smug about them. Okay. And so I come up with a way in which I can create a little rule. It says, "Well, kind of being patient means I behave in this way, and you don't behave that way, do you?" Okay. And what we then gradually start doing is we're substituting a kind of a level of rules that we've created by which we can see ourselves as good for the practice of keeping our lives open to the ongoing guidance and leading and development and healthy inflow of the Holy Spirit. And so we kind of look at each other and we kind of create that relative hierarchy and say, "Well, okay, I'm okay, I'll stop here. And I'll live by the rules which I've created, my new set of rules by which I can feel good about myself." And Paul writes the book of Galatians to Christians that are doing that. He says that is not the way to finish. The way to finish is the same way you started. It's to open up your hearts, open up your lives, to make space, to take the risks that open up your lives to the input of the Spirit of God, and allow him to go on and on and on and on, and never stopping. Never stopping. So there are a couple of quick things, and how do we do it? The first thing is actually places like this, and as I say, people often don't understand worship when they become Christians. You know, why do we need to tell God that he is as good as he is? You know, doesn't that just massage his ego? Well, actually, it's because, although the words may not always be perfect, we need to take a place where we submit ourselves to the flow of God's value. Okay? We need to open up ourselves and allow God's value to flow into who we are. And so that's why we worship. It is a bit like, you know, if you have a £5 note or whatever else, okay, and you cut the numbers off the corner, okay, the note now has lost its connection to the issuing bank. And it has no value. Okay. It is the numbers that connect it to the program in the Bank of England that authenticates it, makes it genuine, and gives that money value, okay, that note value. And there is a sense in our worship that what we are doing is we are keeping that connection. We are keeping that connection with what actually ultimately all value in the universe flows down from, which is our Father in heaven. So worship and giving space in worship, not just to sing songs, but to actually to lie back sometimes and just start that little quiet dialogue in the place of worship, to submit ourselves to the flow of his values and what he thinks about us. You know, very often in prayer, what we want to do is we want to tell God about what we're going to do for him, which is not bad, but it's also very important in the context of worship and prayer lives that we allow him to start talking to us, to have that flow of the Spirit into our lives. Because actually, if we stop it, if we kind of close it down and say, "Yeah, that's interesting, God, but I want to tell you about what I'm going to do for you all the time," okay, we soon dry up and we stop seeing the fruit growing. And then all we're left with is the possibility of a new kind of legalism, a new set of rules that I'm happy with. Okay? So keep yourselves in that place of worship, even if it seems weird, even if you don't always understand it. Somehow or other, the reason why most people keep on worshipping is they don't really understand why they worship, but they do know the benefits of it. We're not that stupid most of the time. You know, we kind of hit a point where we know somehow or other it's doing us good. And I'm just perhaps giving you a bit of a framework to help understand why it does work for us, why it does do us good. And the second thing is to take risks in the Spirit. I think it's fantastic that there's a little group going to China. think it's fantastic there are groups going to Lesotho. But actually it takes a risk to knock on your neighbour's door and say, can I pray for you? Okay. If you look to do for the Lord the things that you know you are capable of doing, you will do them in the flesh. You will do them in the flesh and you'll feel good about yourself. If you put yourself deliberately in a place where you're looking to do something for the Lord which you are not able to do in the flesh, then actually by definition you find that you suddenly have to open yourself up to the Spirit to do something. And the Holy Spirit does something miraculous through you. I can remember, just going to finish with a couple of stories. The couple that Vicky mentioned, Ken and Jill, who've got the swimming pool, have been working with students for a long, 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 long time. And I can remember going down there once, and I'd intended to go down there because I'd been praying about what I should do during the summer. I thought, I'll go and talk to Ken and Jill. Just a thought that came into my head. See, hopefully being led by the Spirit. And I went down there with a friend and knocked on the door, and I said, look, I'm thinking about things I can do this summer. I've got a couple of things lined up. Have you got anything that I can get involved with? And I can remember the delight on their faces, because they had just had a telephone conference, literally minutes before I got down there, with a guy who was running a summer mission somewhere. And the guy had said, unless I have three more guys, we're going to have to cancel the mission. And I came down with two others and said, we're, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit as well, just to, you know, come and talk to you about something. So we went and did this mission. I did a summer worth of missions up in East Anglia. But actually it stretches you. You know, I can be blasé about it, but I'm not a natural evangelist. But being in those places where you know you've got to, and the funny thing was, because of the way in which I got involved, everybody had a high expectation of my spiritual abilities, you know, which are probably unfair. And so I can remember on the first night, so I'd been in my equivalent of my second year at Royal Holloway. I remember going up to a bar to a guy who was up in Lowestoft, covered in his leathers as a biker, and starting to talk to him. And it pushed me way outside of my envelope. But in the context of that, God gave me some things to say to him. And I didn't stop and say, you know, I have a word of knowledge for you, because that wouldn't have made any sense. But I just followed the things I felt the Holy Spirit was saying, and we went down a conversation. And then the next thing is, you see, I was telling him my story about how I'd got healed, and he just says there in this pub, well, I've got a club foot, can we pray for that? And so we took him back somewhere else, because I didn't fancy doing it at the pub, and you know, that's really where you get pushed. You know, I wouldn't have offered, in many ways, you see the connection of the chain of things, I probably wouldn't have offered to pray for his club foot, but unfortunately he asked me, and I just told a story about how God healed. And I wouldn't have gone in there in the first place, except that there were all these younger teenagers looking to me, because I was the student age person who was supposed to be leading a team, who were looking at me to take a lead. So I had to go in and take a lead and do something. And so, you know, sometimes you've got to take those steps that push you into things you won't do. Because we prayed for his foot. He ran home that night. His foot's been fine ever since, which is fantastic. His name is Paul. But those things don't happen when you don't look to put yourself. If you look just to do what you can do in your own flesh, you will do it in your own flesh. It's only when we step out and we take risks for God, we take risks for the Father and that are beyond what we can do naturally, then we discover the Holy Spirit steps in. So there's two sides. One is about resting, and one is about activity. But both of them are about living life in the Spirit. Okay. I'm going to sort of leave it just hanging there, I think. I'm going to let you decide how you want to finish, Vicky, if you want us to pray or whether what you want us to do in these things.